Well, tonight, I already told you this once, but I'm telling you, it's for the camera's sake. Okay? I'm going to teach you how to study tonight. The first part of the lesson is going to be how to study. And I've talked about different texts of the Bible, haven't I? Texts of the New Testament. I brought three of them tonight. I'm going to try to bring them up to the camera here. Now, one of them here is Textus Receptus. All right? This is but this here is the one that I told you that I learned how to read, but all the Greek run together. Here's the one that I studied. Matter of fact, you see that I separated the words because nothing is separated there. So when I got this text, I started studying it, and I didn't have any other Greek text. It's the only one I could find anywhere, and it's called the Sacred Scriptures, Concordant Greek Text with a little sublinear in it. And I went in there, and I tried to figure out how these words were. So I started out all the way over here, and I went all the way through this thing doing that, and so that's how I learned Greek. So you can take a look at this one. This is all uncios, all right? I'm going to put this on the camera here and let them see this, maybe. Uncios. And I'll pass this around to you. And that's how I separated it. And pass that thing around there, and you can look at it. Now the Greek text. I tell you that Nestle Island text is basically the best text. Here is the Nestle Island text. Now, as you see that I have used it a lot, it was a hardback. I wore out the hardback cover, so I put a elk skin cover on it. Now, as you go down through here, you see, and I'm going to pass this around to you also, there is in some of these, there is as much apparatus as there is text. Okay? This is the Greek text, and here's the apparatus. And what is an apparatus? Anybody know? That's the footnotes that tell you where every family of scriptures is. And it cross-references tell you when a scripture, if there was a doubted rendering, it tells you how old and what family of manuscripts this bogus scripture came in, and basically when it surfaced. All right? So here you see all of that. So what I'm telling you, I was wrong now and then, and I'll say this and that, whatever. It took years of study to get it. And this didn't flop out of my head. And as you can see, this is about half and half. Here we have the scripture, and then we have the apparatus down below telling you the history of the scriptures, all right? I'm going to get this up here on the thing also, so they can see it on the camera for future generations. Tells you all about the text in here. And it's kind of a survey also of the text. It tells you when the subject begins and ends and everything. So I'm going to send this around to you. Alright? And then the British Bible Society also has one. Nothing wrong with it. Basically, it's Nestle Island, what it's based upon. But it has a gigantic apparatus in it also. Down below, and it tells you the history of the text. It gives you plenty of room to write around the edges of it. Anyway, this is the text that I have, the British Bible Society, and you can take a look at this one as it goes around. That's Hekinatheitheke, the New Testament. Now, if any of you need an analytical Greek lexicon, we have an extra analytical Greek lexicon. It's very inexpensive. And you can get this. Do you need one of these, Brother David? Have you got one?
No.
Oh, you don't? Oh, you have that. All right. Well, this is the analytical Greek lexicon. If you want to look up Greek words, this is a necessity. Well, we got one extra one of these so we can sell it. All right? And that's the one that I cross-reference all of the interlinears that I've done with. If you see a footnote in there, it says page 285, weak adversative conjunction, it'll be right here, or page 85, or whatever. You know, you want one of these?
We have to bid on it?
Well, yeah, that'd be good. All right. Now again, here is Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon. This is a standard work. Strong's cross-reference to Thayer. Forget Strong's, remember Thayer. All right? Forget Strong's. Use this one. Use your little Young's Analytical if you want to, and you can go right directly to this. or you can go directly to this. It's alphabetical. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta. Just look it up just like your ABCs and go there, and you can look it all up. And anyway, this is a historical. This gives you the etymology of the word. The analytical Greek lexicon tells you what part of speech every word is in the New Testament. This one here tells you the history of the words. This isn't the only one. I've got a stack of them this thick at home. And I mean literally a stack. Maybe this thick. Maybe that thick. Somewhere around there of Greek lexicons where you can trace the whole history of it. This is Thayer's. I'm going to show you this one up here on the camera also so they can see it. Thayer's Analytical Greek Lexicon. Or the lexicon of the New Testament. And this is what it looks like inside. Like that. All right. You can pass this around also. Does this need to come back up in this direction? Here is my little analytical Greek lexicon. I wore out the edges of it and everything. I had to put something like this on the back of it to keep it alive. All right. I do that to my books so many times. Another one here somewhere. Oh, here it is. As you can see, it's just falling apart. I've got to do that to this one. I've got to put leather on this thing and keep it together. All right. Now, many of you, as you study, what's the Old Testament written in? What language? Hebrew. All right. Now, we haven't studied a lot of Hebrew in here, but I have familiarized you with Hebrew, haven't I? And when I go from Hebrew to Greek, the cross-references of them, what word means the same in English or Hebrew, or sometimes there's not equivalent. All right? Like in the word shatha in Hebrew. Pay attention closely. Shatha in Hebrew means to miss the mark. In New Testament Greek, there is no word that corresponds to that one. Many people say the word hamartia means to miss the mark. The word hamartia does not mean to miss the mark. That is a misnomer. And because one lexicographer, one of these guys that writes these books, put down that it cross-referenced from hamartia in the New Testament to chapa in the Old Testament, that is not the word. All right? The word hamartia means to go out of bounds, to go astray. Chapa means to miss the mark. Sin, yes. Sin means to miss the mark if you're thinking chapa. But if you're thinking hamartia, you went out of bounds. You went out of the road, out of the pathway, the designed and known pathway of God. Well, as you study Hebrew, when was the Septuagint translated from Hebrew into Greek?
Was it about 4 BC?
Huh?
400 BC somewhere?
Well, between 300 and around 300 BC, okay? So 300 BC. If you want to know what those Hebrews thought back in 300 BC and how they corresponded to things and what they believed, get the Septuagint. This is the Septuagint. Okay? This is the Greek, the whole Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's here. All right?
How accurate is it?
Not accurate at all.
Is that what King James was translated from?
No. King James translated from the Latin Vulgate. Okay, and the Textus Receptus. They do that, but the good Greek manuscripts weren't available yet. They had suppressed them. All right? And King James was a translation that simply translated in the English what the Church of England believed. And that's simply it. And it was poetically a beautiful language, but not ever meant to be accurate. Simple as that. Now, the Septuagint is not accurate either. Okay? And I'm going
to... Polluted text?
It was what they believed at that time. You have to realize this. Okay? It's what they believed at that time. Now, I'm going to give you some different things. How many of you have ever gone into Hebrew and looked at Isaiah 7:14? Anybody? Our Hebrew's gone. All right. What is the real word for virgin, real virgin, in Hebrew? What's the word for virgin in Hebrew?
That's where they get the word young woman somehow.
What is the word for virgin in Hebrew? Isaiah 7:14. What is the word for virgin? The word, the real word for virgin is Bethula, which means separated. It means kept in the house. All right, Bethlehem, the house of breath, Bethula. All right, see that? One is kept in the house, and one is guarded, and she is guarded. The word in Isaiah 7:14 is not Bethula. I don't want to jar you and scare you to death, but it's not virgin. It's Alma, which means a sexually mature young woman. That's all it means. And it's a dual prophecy. Okay? A dual prophecy. Dual. What's dual mean?
I don't know what the answer to your question, but I have a question. A sexually mature woman doesn't necessarily mean that she has been with a man.
No, it doesn't mean that, but it means that she's capable of conceiving. That's what it means. All right, if you study that, you'll find out that was a prophecy that was supposed to take place in Isaiah's day, and it said what kings were in there, and there was a woman supposed to have a child, and they named him. But there is a secondary part of that prophecy. Now, if you want to find out what the Jews thought in 300 A.D., guess where would you go? Ha ha! You're brilliant, brother. Brilliant. All right. Isaiah 7:14. Now let's see, at this period of time, can't read it. I need a magnifying glass is what I really need. All right. And it, it says here, now the word in Hebrew, or in Hebrew, is Alma. It's actually Ha-Alma, the virgin. No, we can't use virgin. The young woman. The mature young woman.
All right. Jungfrau.
All right. That's it. What's it in Hebrew?
Jungfrau.
That's
German.
German. Now, it's not virgin. This just means
a young.
Jungfrau means virgin.
Virgin? But what do we have young, a young
woman? No, he's young woman.
Oh, young woman.
Yep.
Okay. All right. Now, in Greek, it says, Idu he parthenos. Something happened between Isaiah, the Hebrew translation, and the Greek translation, because you know what it uses for a virgin? Here? For the word parthenos. In Greek, do you know what the word for virgin is? Real virgin? Separated? Bethula? Parthenos. Because the first part of Isaiah had already, the primary prophecy had already been fulfilled, but the messianic part of the prophecy had not been fulfilled. And they knew that, so guess what they put down here? Now the virgin, the real virgin, she in her stomach she shall receive and shall bring forth a huion, an heir. Jesus was the heir of God, wasn't he? Huios. All right.
Hebrews 1:2.
And she'll call to him the name Emmanuel. There it is, right there.
Now this is real Bible stuff, people. This is stuff that you spend weeks doing. I'm trying to bring to you a few minutes.
Well, it's taken me weeks, and some people never know. Because you've got to know enough about it, because there's no interlinear in this. You just got to be able to read Greek. When you study Bible languages, it's real good if you can read Greek, and real good if you can read Hebrew. But you also need to know some Latin, and German is very important, brother. German is very important, because a lot of the commentaries are written in German and Latin. And there you are. And they also quote the Greek, Greek, and they quote Hebrew, Hebrew. And you've got to pick it out. Now, if you've got a Greek analytical lexicon like this, you can figure out those words in here to a certain extent. All right? This is the Septuagint. It's not the New Testament. So there's words in here and endings that aren't in the New Testament.
So the etymology of the word will be a little bit different.
The etymology will be the same.
It will be the same.
It'll be the same. All right. Now, what do you think that the Jews thought about the creation of the heavens and the earth when they translated this 300 B.C.? What had influenced them greatly in the idea of creation?
Babylonian
theology. All right. Guess what it says here?
Lewis Guthrie has a little chapter on that.
Yes. J. Lewis Guthrie studied the Septuagint. When he studied the Old Testament, he studied ancient writings. He studied them in the original languages. Do you know what Thomas Jefferson said about George Washington? That George Washington was illiterate. You know why he was illiterate? Could he read and write?
Yeah.
He couldn't read Greek and he couldn't read Latin. So in his day, he was considered illiterate. If you couldn't read Greek and Hebrew and Latin when in your education, at George Washington's day, you were illiterate.
Wow.
All right? Now, that ought to tell you something, okay? How illiterate people are today that won't study Bible languages. They're illiterate.
Most of them won't even study English.
Why, you have a doctorate of theology in English Bible. It's real important. You will never get here what we're studying tonight, if you have a PhD in the English Bible. You will never be able to do it. It's not going to happen unless you've studied a whole lot afterwards. All right? Yes?
I have the attitude that, hey, since I haven't grown up with this language, to really learn it, I'd have to spend a good bit of time with it, and therefore forget it.
It's real important, though, brother.
Well, I know, but I mean, I'm learning little things now. Oh, I just wish I'd have had this.
You wish you'd have had it 30 years ago.
I wish I'd had it 60 years ago.
Yeah. But you're getting something, even at the end.
Oh, yeah.
You're getting something. You're no more now than you did 1 year ago, I know. Because I've seen you bloom, and you bloomed well. And so has this young man, and so has this young man over there. You bloomed. And over the years, now.
But the importance of this is with what we're seeing in our pastors in the modern church today, because they don't know.
And how important is the Bible preaching in most churches today?
Not very important.
Really, what is the whole idea today in churches? Make everybody feel good.
Relational teaching.
And relational teaching. That's important. But the Bible is our axis. It's the axle on which we stand. Everything that we believe. If you believe that. If you believe in the Bible. If you believe the Bible, then you ought to know a little bit about the original languages, because that's where the Bible is. All right. Now let's get to the Septuagint and let's go back and just see a little bit. I've told you some things. I said in the first few verses in the book of in the translation of the Septuagint, there were many mistakes. I said that, haven't I?
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm going to show you. And you know enough Greek that we're going to see this. All right? Barashit Barak. Can you try? You got it there. All right. Let's read it for me, brother. Can you read it? The first verse, that's all.
Barashit Bara Elohim et Hashamayim v'et Haaretz.
It's et.
Okay.
All right. All right. Now, what does that mean? What did you just... In beginnings, plural. Barashit is in beginnings, okay? In Barashit, in beginnings, Bara created. All right. Now, let's look at this. Here is the... Yes.
I looked up that Rashi would be the first, the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
The Bara changes it to the plural?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Barashi. Yes.
Okay.
All right. It literally means in beginnings. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is Greek. See the word Genesis right there?
Yeah.
All right. Let's look at this now.
I got a bit of a grammar for these people out there in Africa and all over the place.
In German, it's just Estimosi.
Problem there. No, it wasn't rewound far. I will have to have a short intermission
with that thing and then put it back on there. And that's what I wanted this thing for, too. Was that? I need to pause that for a minute. I'll ad lib on this just a little bit.
On the end over here. I just need to put it on pause for a moment.
All right, let's go back to this a little bit, and I'll tell you a little bit about it. All right. This goes back to about 300 B.C. now. Now, even the translation of the Septuagint is correct in here. Okay, the translation over here on the side is correct because it does makes all the mistakes that the Septuagint does. Now, when the King James Version, of the New Testament or the Old Testament was done, it was made from what? The Latin Vulgate.
Textus
Receptus, but they used the Latin Vulgate, which was the whole Bible, okay? And the Latin Vulgate made all the mistakes that the Septuagint made. All right? Because it was based heavily on the Septuagint, and it was based heavily on the Textus Receptus in the New Testament. We're talking about Old Testament now, but we're talking about Old Testament in Greek, okay?
So we went from Hebrew to Greek to Latin.
Yes. Hebrew to Greek to Latin. Now we've already got, we've gone into three languages. Okay? Now, is that a problem? If you've got somebody that really doesn't know the language, and so many times, you know what the problem is? Is they bring their theology with them in the translations. They bring their theology with them in their translations. Take a look at this. Now, it says here, let me write it out for you. Someplace I've got a pen sale. Heidi.
I didn't do it.
You didn't do it. You didn't, did you move anything, Mary? Did you move it? Did you move it?
Here is a spare.
Okay. Now, I want you to just think about something. I'm not going to put the Hebrew up there, but I'm going to put the Greek up there. Okay? What's wrong with that?
It should be
like that. What's wrong with it? NRK. What's John? Go to John 1:1. How many of you have a Greek New Testament? John 1:1 in Hebrews and the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 1:1. By the way, the word Genesis, while ago, what I was saying to you, the word Genesis means beginnings. The book of Genesis is the book of what? Beginning. Not beginning, but beginnings. All right, the book of beginnings. All right.
Turn this thing back on.
John 1:1. Kata himana hina hina. Now, let's see if I get this right.
So this is the beginning, that's not the plural.
No, the show is beginning and not beginnings.
Genesis 1:1.
A little trigger that
You know a machine, when you push a button and it says record, what should it do?
Record.
That one won't. You know my computer at home, when you push a button that says eject, kick out a CD, it may do anything, but it won't eject. It's not going to happen. Well, anyway, that one's giving me trouble right now. Well, let's get back to Genesis 1. And I'm sorry. NRK.
NRK?
NRK, yeah. It should be in our case.
Okay. In our case.
Uh-huh. If it's translated correctly. Now you know, who's got John 1 and 1 in the interlinear?
I have it.
Okay, can you read it?
Yes. It says, in the beginning.
No, Greek.
In Greek.
In Greek.
N-R-K.
All right, N-R-K. N-R-K. Now, we know that John 1 and 1 is the oldest verse in the Bible, mm-hmm. as far as time element goes. It goes back further than any other verse. And it should be it should say NRK, because NRK kept on being the Word. The Word there is Jehovah. God always existed, didn't He? Okay? So that, we know, happened. Now it is.
All right.
Oh,
I. So, beginning is RK.
In beginning, singular, is NRK. Now, it says in Hebrew, in beginnings, barashith. Okay. Barashith, NRK, so it should be translated in our case, shouldn't it? If it's translated correctly, isn't it? If it's translated correctly, how should it be? All right. Locative plural, in our case. Like this. All right. Now, let's look at it in Greek. From Septuagint. It is NRK. Do you see what it says there, bud? NRK. NRK. All right. Now, is that correct? No.
Accordingly, no.
No, it's not correct. So the Septuagint is incorrect in the very second word in the Septuagint, isn't it? Now, let's go back in history now and let's see what they said about the Septuagint. They said 70 men down there in Alexandria, Egypt, went in little cells. And they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, common language of everybody, Koine Greek. They translated it into Koine Greek and they came out with exactly all the same translations. Down to the word in the letter. I don't believe it. They said it was just perfect. God ordained it, and the light shined from God down on these people. All right, this is what we call the legends. Okay, now with our own little mediocre understanding of Greek and Hebrew, Barashith is plural in beginnings. Okay, so how would we translate that in Greek if it was correct? In our case, in beginnings. All right, in beginnings, and then made. It is epoiesin. Epoiesin, made. That's fine. It's bara in Hebrew. Made. Whole theos. Made. And then we have whole and we have theos. All right? So that's good, isn't it? Except, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it, Brother Randy? Elohim. Singular Duel, plural, word. If you're going to get literal, what should it be? Huh? It's talking about the whole triune God. Elohim is. Elohim. Something like that. All right. Singular, duel, plural. What kind of word is Elohim?
Plural.
That's good. So it should say the whole Godhead. Or it should say the gods.
So Theos is God singular?
Singular. All right. But what do they believe? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One God. Did they believe that God's Son could come down to this earth and walk among human flesh? Isaiah 7:14, we just discovered that just a little bit earlier.
The Scripture said so.
Yeah, the Scripture says so, but did they really understand it? In 300 B.C., did they understand it?
No.
When did they understand it? When did James, the book that we're studying, when did James understand this? When did he understand the triune God and the Hamashiach? The Messiah.
After the resurrection.
All right. At this period of time. The Bible, when people have translated the Scriptures, when they translated King James, when they translated all, every Scripture that you can see, when it's translated, it has got theology in it. And here is one of the greatest examples of that you've ever seen. I bet you never saw anybody do the Septuagint before, did you, brother? All right. Made the gods, or the Godhead, ton urano. Here, how many words do we have? NRK, apoison, ho, theos, ton urano. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. How many mistakes are in the Septuagint so far? We got two of them. All right. Guess what we got now? Ton urano.
So what word should it be for theos?
Well, it'd have to be, what's plural for gods?
Ton theon.
Yeah. All right.
Well, where does logos come in then?
That means Jehovah, he who shall become. That's what he's...
Literally, it means the unspoken word.
The unspoken word or the name of God. All right. So this should be ton theon, or... Now we come to the word ton urano. All right, ton urano. What's it say there, Hashemayim? Barashith bara Elohim, or Barashith bara Elohim Eth Hashemayim. Eth is what is Eth shown for in Hebrew? Remember, same thing as Ace in the New Testament in Greek. What's Eth? It's Aleph and Tau. All right, the sign of the direct object. Guess what we have here? The direct object in accusative. Sign of direct object, accusative. It's accusative case in Greek. It means the direct object. Action toward this. All right? What did God do? God created the heavens. All the heavens. Hashemayim. So how should this be translated? Tois uranois. Tois uranois. Accusative plural. But it's singular. Now, how did they translate it in King James? Singular, the heaven and the earth. All right. Now, earth is fine here. The heaven, kai, tain, gain. That's fine. We got the earth, because there's only one earth, isn't there? How many earths are there out there running around the universe? Only one. And then it says, hey, they, gain, ain. Here's the problem. Here's your Babylonian idea of creation coming in. All right? Ain. Third person singular, imperfect, indicative, active. From aining. What is that? The earth she kept on being formless and void. Isn't that what the idea, Babylon idea of creation is? You know, when you get back and you really study these things, does it all come together a little better now?
Chaos.
Chaos was brought to order. God did not create chaos. He created order. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talk about order going into chaos. Okay.
It says kept on being formless and void. Yep. That is chaos.
Now, how many places, how many mistakes do we have in the Septuagint right off the bat? And why are the mistakes there? They're there because of their theology. I'm thankful for Isaiah 7:14 because it tells us a little
Catholic
bit about the Jews.
Theology?
Yes.
Coming from Augustine?
Yes. Augustine and the early Catholic fathers. All right. Now let's go to the book of James.
This is pre-Augustine. So this is just Babylonian.
Well, this is Babylonian theology. That's where this came from. The Septuagint came from the Babylonian idea of creation.
Just carried it on.
Now, what were the Jews speaking at the time of Jesus?
Aramaic.
Koine Greek. They were speaking Aramaic also, to some extent. But what were they studying in the Scriptures? The Septuagint. This is a common translation of the day, right here. Why do you think they've been making mistakes? How many times did Jesus correct the Septuagint and the theology of those people? You go back and you start studying the New Testament.
He read from it. I wonder if he corrected it as he read.
Many times he did. He corrected their theology.
Oh, that's why he got in trouble with the Pharisees.
That's why. When he said, "Ego eimi."
What does that mean?
Huh? Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. Moses asked God, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Ego eimi." I am that I am. All right. Now let's go to the book of James. All right. Did I make your little thinkers work tonight?
Yeah.
Just a little bit?
I
didn't give you a headache, did I?
No, I feel so dumb.
Well, you know what? When we grab the hold of the Bible, it ought to make us feel dumb. Because that's something that we're never going to learn a whole lot of. You spend your whole life, you get you a couple of doctorates, and you'll just get started. My teacher used to tell me, Brother Carl Farrar, he said, "Young man," he said, "what we're teaching is at school, and we're going to give you a license to learn. When you get your THD and you walk out of here, then you will be able to learn on a higher level than you do today. That's all. Because you're not going to be smart when you get out of here. All you've got to do is go home and be able to preach in a church for more than 5 years. But I hadn't moved your pastor because you preached everything you knew." You won't run out of soap if you continue to study. You know what 5 or 6 or 7 years of seminary is going to give you? If you just try to depend on what you learned there? About 5 or 6 or 7 years in the church before you have to move on because you taught them everything you knew. If you study the Word of God, you can just keep on teaching fresh stuff over and over and over again because the Word of God is alive. It never, never gets old. All right.
And some preachers overstay their welcome.
Yeah, sometimes. 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. We have a good lesson tonight also. But I wanted to give you these things here, what I could give to you tonight, so you can understand. Have you learned a little something tonight? Have you? Have you learned a little something about the Septuagint? How many lessons on the Septuagint have you ever had before? Huh?
Well, I've heard these things.
You heard about it, but you saw it tonight. And you got to see with your own eyes the accuracy. Now, how much should you trust translations? Why do you think we study the Bible from Greek and from Hebrew? Because the Bible is inspired and God-breathed in the languages that it was given in. And I believe that every voice, every mode, every tense, every person, every definite article is inspired of God from the original text. Any translation is just a translation. You want to find out what something says, you want to straighten your theology out, let Greek and Hebrew straighten your theology out, because it'll definitely do it. If you don't believe the correct things when you get a hold of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, it will change you, or else you'll be intentionally a heretic. Brother Mike.
Jim, I was reading a book you told me about all the different scrolls and
Bruce Metzger's.
I got halfway through it, and it was going from one to another. So many different ones.
Uh-huh.
How do you know? I mean, and they translated Bibles off of this one and off of that one.
Uh-huh.
And I never got to the end where it put everything back together again yet.
Okay. So what came back together was the Nestle Island text. Okay. It's totally. You go and you study Nestle Island. Where is it? Where did it go?
It was going
down. Where did my Bible go? Anyway, Nestle Island text. When you come down to the Nestle Island, you got it. Okay? That is just like the signed scriptures.
Do you agree with Wycliffe? They spend thousands and thousands of dollars to bring their Bible into the mother tongue of the thousands of people, lilacs that are in the world. Is that putting our money where we ought to put it?
Wycliffe. What does Wycliffe do? Wycliffe Bible Translator. What are they doing?
First, they're creating a written language in many places that don't even have a language.
Yeah, they're going into areas where they don't have languages. Where do my books
go? Then they translate usually the New Testament into that language.
Yeah, they bring them into the language. Why?
So they can read the New Testament.
So they can tell these people that don't know about God it tells them, first of all, you're bringing to them salvation. All right? I had a good friend who went down to Solomon Islands. They did the same thing down in Solomon Islands. Thank you, brother. Down in Solomon Islands, they got in there and they preached to them from the Bible and got them saved. Then you know what else they did? They took my doctrines of the Bible and they started teaching the teachers. And they give them a biblical foundation. And they went on, and many of them, you know what they wanted to study? So many of those preachers down there, you know what they wanted to study? Greek and Hebrew. Can you imagine the ignorant savages wanting to learn Greek and Hebrew? Why? Because that's without a translation. That's just the word. I mean, tell you what, when you pick up this thing, when you read that out of there, Jesus, un, Paul, in, that's the word of God. No translation. It's the real thing. It is the real thing. Now let's get to the real thing over here. Now this is what they ended up with, Brother Mike, right here. That's what happened.
They spelled Nestle Island.
Nestle Island? I'll just give it to you right here and let you just write it down. How's that? Just write that down in there.
Is that available?
Oh, yeah, that's available. Nestle Island. You can get that one. So can you get the British Bible Society's Hakeinae Theotheke also. Basically, it's based on the Nestle Island. It'll tell you right in here. I wrote it up also. See, you can see. It's the British and Foreign Bible Society. If you want to look at this, you can. If you want to copy that one down, brother, you can do that also. Whatever you want to do. James 4 and verse 6. Let's get in here to the inspired, God-breathed Word, okay? Can anybody read that without me telling you? Mazona.
Mazona.
How about the next one?
Day.
That's good. All right. Didosi. All right. Karin. Next one. Dio. All right. Next one. Legay. Next one. Ho. Next one. Theos. Now you're saying it for the teacher. All right. And hipare phanois. Antitasete. Tapenois. Day. Didosin. Karin. All right, here we are now. Now, how long have you been taking my class, Brother David?
A year and a half.
Year and a half. You're reading it, aren't you? Yeah. All right. I told you if you take this class for 3 years, you'll be able to read the New Testament in Greek. All right, Marilyn can take off and start reading the New Testament many times in Greek. She may not know everything she's saying, but she can do it. Mazona is a comparative. All right? But what verse or what word should this verse start with? We've got a weak adversative conjunction here. It's the second word in the sentence. Okay? That's they. But greater comparative, he gives didosin. It comes from didomi, okay? This is third person singular, present, indicative, active. How often does God give this grace? Continually, because it's present tense. It's indicative mode and active voice, isn't it? He continually gives what? Karin, grace. But greater grace he gives to. Now, who's got New American? You got New American Standard there, brother? Let's look at this. I think that's a pretty good translation right there.
Which one should that,
you James 4 and verse 6.
But he gives greater grace. Right. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
All right. He gives greater grace. Who's he giving greater grace to?
Us.
Why does he have to give greater grace to the humble?
Because they need it.
Because of why? We've got an antithesis here. Opposing factors. All right, we've got opposing factors. In this world, what do you have? You've got takers and givers. Takers are not very humble, are they? That's what CEOs are made out of. That's why we have Donald Trumps. That's why we have people that are bullies. Okay? Brother David, what's a bully? What's a bully?
Someone who tries to impose their will upon you.
That's right. Do we have bullies in churches?
Oh, yes.
Huh?
Oh, yes.
We have bullies in churches. All right. Sometimes we do, don't we? We have bullies that try to... They're overbearing and they ride roughshod over you. They have great big spurs.
Great.
You know, at one time, in early California history, in early European history... Let me get some of this down out of here because I got to draw a picture of something for you. All right. In early California history, I want you to tell me what this is. What is that?
That's a spur.
Oh, okay.
What is that?
A spur.
That's a spur. All right. Now, in early California history, the Spanish idea of supremacy, the biggest shot on the plains, had the biggest spurs. Sometimes they called them big spurs. All right? And they had great... Now, really what you need here, bronc spurs and bull spurs, they look like this. All right? And they're very small out here like this. And they got little bitty rowels on them. And a lot of them, they got little bitty points on them, or covered points, or sometimes they're just like, kind of like a can opener with a little bit of serrated ridges on it, so they don't hurt the horse very much. But the idea of spurs, so many times, and then they also have these little bells hanging off of these spurs. Now, spurs jingle, don't they? But if you really want to make your spurs jingle a lot, you hang extra little bells on them. Why do you think you'd hang extra bells on these spurs? Draw attention to them. Let me tell you about a story about some spurs. Okay? Up here on the Tejon Ranch. Now, a lot of those cowboys up there wore spurs. Okay? But most of them had just cowboy spurs. But there was a group of outlaws in the state of California called Walking Marietta and his gangs, and it was five Mariettas. Okay? And they had great big rowels and big spurs on their big spurs. All right? And they had gold and silver on them. And all inlay. I had some from Mexico one time that was like that, and they had gold and silver on them. Gold and silver inlay. Well, one of the most arrogant members of Joaquin Marietta's gangs, and actually he was a kicked-out member, was Three-Finger Jack, Manuel Duarte. He had great big spurs. What kind of guy do you think he was?
Bully.
Historically, he was a bully. Nobody could control him in his anger tantrums except one guy named Joaquin Juan Marietta, and he wasn't the famous Joaquin Marietta. He had a brother named Martin, and they lived over here at Merced Ranch, and they did packing, but they ran with Three Finger Jack's group. Well, they got in trouble over here with Henry Love and his rangers over there at Cantua. They came upon them and they took all off. Boy, I mean, they left out and they took all their horses and went on here, and they got out here at my place and rested a little bit where I live, out there on the ranch, out there in the backyard. They rested over there at San Emilio, come down to our house, rested there a little bit, and then took off up to, they had to water their horses. That was the only place that was fresh water. In that whole area, we had a spring out there in the back, and there was horse corrals in the front yard, ancient horse corrals, and Marilyn found nails from them, and your dad told you about the horse corral being out there. Anyway, they took off up there by Arvin. Well, there's been always been Tohono Indians up there, and the Tohono Indians have not been really terrible people. They were always easy to get along with. When the white people came in here, the white people, the government, you know, Americans took over California from the Spanish. Okay? And the Tohono Indians lit all up there on the Tohono Ranch. And all of the valleys and all the mountains were theirs. But what happened to the Sierra Nevadas? What was in the Sierra Nevadas that what you think the white people might want? Gold and silver. So they said, you people, you Indians, you take the valleys. They didn't find much gold and silver up there at Tohono, so they ended up there at Tohono. And that was part of the Spanish land grant, so they started working for the ranchers up there, which basically was J.J. Lopez at that time. And Beale. You know the Beale clock tower? That's named after Mr. Beale that owned the Tohono Ranch at one time. J.J. Lopez was the foreman on the Tohono Ranch for about 60-something years, and Marilyn's dad knew him well. He used to live, when he retired and moved to Bakersfield, his house was down there on California and Chester, right where the house of the pancakes is now. That's where his house was. Right where that big old palm tree sitting there is, that's where J.J. Lopez lived. Now, all this time, he was up on the Tohono Ranch, and here comes Manuel Duarte and Joaquin Marietta, except Joaquin Marietta's out there with probably Joaquin Valenzuela out in the front. They come upon these Indians out there cooking dinner. And these guys have been running all the way from Kalinga with their horses, just going, hardly even resting all except to give them a drink of water. They come up there, and they're hungry. And they come up on these Indians out there, and the Indians, you know what Indians did? They got their bows and arrows out and started shooting at them. Do you believe that? No. What do you think they do? What an Indian does? That's his problem. You want something to eat? Come over here, we'll feed you. So they were out there feeding, and they gave Joaquin Marietta stuff. So pretty soon here comes Three Finger Jack along. What do you think Three Finger Jack does? Gets out his horse whip and start beating up the Indians. Steals everything they got, takes all their food, takes their horses, takes everything they got, and run them off. So they go back up there on the different tribes, and they run out there, and they say, hey, these white guys, or these Spanish people are down here. These are outlaws. Now, they've been coming up here, and we've been taking care of them all this time. But now they are our enemies. They took our horses, they took our food, and they're treating us terrible, and look at what they did to us. They beat us up with these whips. So, how many of you ever been bit by a tick or got around out in the woods where the ticks are? Well, right now we kind of control ticks to some extent. They got bug killers and things that they use to control ticks. But back then, the ticks were under every tree up there, and the deer and the horses and the cows laid under the trees at nighttime. And guess where the ticks were? Under the trees. So Joaquin Marietta and his horse gang, they tied all of their horses to the trees so they wouldn't run off. And they get out there on the salt grass and lay out tarps, and they sleep away from them. But they always leave the saddles on the horse and the bridles in their mouth just in case something happens. But they feel okay here, but they still leave their horses saddled and everything, and their horses over there, and they're over here. So the Indian chief says, go down there after nighttime, slip in there, and steal all of their horses. All their guns, because they left their guns on. Every horse had four pistols, four Colt Navy 36 calibers right up there on the camels. The saddle horns. So they went up there and stole all their horses and slipped in there, and they were felt safe up there. Because they didn't think these Indians were going to hurt them. They never hurt them before, but they'd never abused them before either. They took all their horses and guns away and just slipped out, and then they slipped back in where their guns and stuck them in their ribs and took off their spurs and took off what guns they had and stripped all their clothes off and tied them up naked.
Under the tree.
Out. Yes, brother. But one woman got away. One of three Frank Jack's girlfriends got away. Well, after they left, they didn't know what to do with them. They went back up and were going to talk to the chief. And in the meanwhile, the woman came back, untied them, naked. They're all naked now. They don't have them big furs to ride roughshod over. They have been dehorned. The most terrible bandits in the state of California that they got a $5,000 reward out for one of the five walk-ins has just been dehorned by peaceful Indians on the Tejon Ranch. And their golden spurs have been taken from them. And they slipped out of there and went up Grapevine Canyon and got a hold of what they call Mountain Jim, which was a lookout that lived up there. They got some horses and they stole some more horses from them and clothes and got on and they shinnied back up there to Cantua. And that's when Three Finger Jack got killed and all that bunch up there. They got dehorned. They got despurred. Now let's read this little old verse here just a little bit. Now we got the illustration. Maisona de Dinosa. But greater grace he gives. Therefore he gives the God. Because of the arrogant ones. The humble ones have to have more grace than the arrogant ones. So if you're arrogant and you're a big blowhard and you're a big shot, just remember one thing. God's not going to give you much grace. Because you think you've got to stand on your own feet.
Wait a minute. Wouldn't that be opposite? Them armory guys need more grace.
Isn't the idea here?
They got all the power, but we need the grace to put up with them. We need the grace to put up with those jerks.
All right.
We need the grace to put up with that.
They won't accept the grace as easily.
Oh, well, they wouldn't. They don't need it. Just think about this. Therefore, he says to God, arrogant ones, hepo erethois. Proud, overbearing, big spurred. You know one of them Indians up there wore Manuel Duarte's Three Finger Jack spurs around up there for years. I got a picture of him wearing those spurs. Jose Lopez had bought a bunch of the clothes. They took all their clothes off. They were naked. You know one time, and you know what? Joaquin Arrieta never persecuted them for what they did. You know why? Because they deserved it. The Lord, one of these days, is going to dehorn every arrogant one when he comes before the Lord. It says in the Word of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Right now, we've got to have grace to put up with them. But the God, now we go. We have a new subject here. Wherefore, the God. Now we have nominee, singular, masculine, the whole theos, don't we? The God, arrogant ones, proud ones, overbearing ones, and literally what it means is shine over everybody else. Clicking those spurs, big rowls and jingle jangles on them. All right. He resists. He stands against them. Third person singular present. This is God now doing this. These arrogant ones is his object, okay? Third person singular present. What voice is it, Brother? Brother David?
Middle voice.
Do you think God hates arrogance? Why does he hate it? Because it is against his nature, isn't it?
It's prideful.
That's right. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve? What was one of the sins that got them?
Pride.
All right, there we go.
Now, that's middle voice?
That's middle voice. I told you that every mode, tense, and voice in Greek is inspired of God. And you just look at these things now. When it talks about salvation, what's it talking about always? Who makes the choice? Man makes the choice. So what voice would it be?
Little voice.
Is that the way it is in Greek?
Yeah.
So if you believe in hyper-Calvinism, you better get your Calvinism straightened out and become a 2.5-pointer or something.
The Calvinist says that we are not capable of making a choice. God has chosen us.
We become a no-point.
What's that word, brother? What's that word that you were reading? What's the name of that book? What kind of love is
what
this?
What love is this?
What love is
this? David Hunt.
All right. Third person singular, present, indicative, middle voice. God hates proud people. God hates pride. And then topenos, humble ones, low in stature, lowly, modest. Matthew 11:29, Romans 12:16. This word you can look up on page 397 if you want to cross-reference it in there. Just write that page 397 on it. All right? This means when you talk to somebody, you talk to them on the level. What does that mean? Level.
The same level.
The same level. That means eye to eye. Then.
Huh?
Papenois.
That means Papenois. On the level?
On the level, basically. Well, yes, it can mean. It means to talk to somebody on their level. If you've got somebody walks in 3 feet tall, get down on their level and say, "Hello, sir."
As an equal.
As an equal. You're not doing like this. Not wearing those high-heeled boots with spurs on.
Don't talk down to them.
Don't talk down to them. You talk on the level with them. Weak adversity conjunction. Day. Page 85, if you want to write that down. Didosim.
This, where are we going now?
Well, down at the bottom of the page. Now, we're still on one verse tonight. We didn't get any place else. All right. I'm running over time a little bit. Is that all right?
Yeah.
We're going to finish this verse. Okay? We got to get one verse tonight. Didosim. Third person singular, present indicative, active. It comes from didomi. Third person singular, present indicative, active. Who's doing this? Who's doing this acting? Who is the one doing the acting?
Theos.
Huh? Theos. God. And what does he do? He gives what?
Grace.
Grace. To whom? To the hyperreinos? No, not to the overbearing ones, but who?
To the humble ones.
That's good. You remember that now. Is this a good theological point? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. You know what? There's a whole lot of people that have got their reward right here. Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a publican. What the word publican in the NLT King James? What is that guy? Tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
He's one of the most looked down upon people. If you said you were a tax collector, you might as well have been.
Still is today.
Yeah. IRS.
I met a girl one time, and I said, "What do you do for a living?" And she, "Well, if I tell you, you won't want to talk to me anymore." I said, "What do you mean?"
She said, "Nobody wants to talk to me when I tell them what I do for a living." She said, "I work for the IRS."
She said it kind of like this, didn't she?
IRS. She said, "I can't even have a boyfriend. Nobody likes me because I work for the IRS." Well, yes, that's what this person was, the IRS. He may as well have been a lowest gutter snipe in the land. Has been a tax collector.
Now, Jim, didn't these people collect more tax than was due?
Well, they were usually criminals.
Yeah.
They were criminals. They were outlaws. They were legal outlaws, kind of like lawyers today.
Liars.
Lawyers. Kind of like them. Well, they said that the lawyer was praying to God with his head down and crying, tears down his face. And the Pharaoh first, he was standing there like this, saying, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Look at me. Do you see the fan tassels I got and all the phylactery all over my body and all these kind of stuff? Do you see all this that I have? Look at me. I thank you that I'm not like other men." And the other, the tax collector, the gutter snipe, what was he saying at this time?
God be merciful to me.
God be merciful to me, a sinner. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, these verses right here are juxtaposition with that part of the New Testament.
But old Zacchaeus got over it, didn't he?
What happened to him? What happened down there in Jericho?
He got humble.
He was up there in the sycamore tree looking down. He was up there in the sycamore tree because he couldn't... You know, he was a bad guy, but he was a short bad guy. He was overbearing. He probably stood on stilts as he overbearing over these people, but he was a short fellow.
Crooked little Jew.
Yeah, crooked little Jew is what he was.
Napoleon syndrome a couple thousand years ago.
Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, he looked down upon those people and the Lord said to him, what's this? Come here, Zacchaeus. Today, I'm going to spend some time in your house. What did Zacchaeus start saying right off the bat? What was the first thing out of his mouth? He said, well, thank you, Lord. I've got a beautiful home, furnished with beautiful furniture. I can have you the best dinner on there. I'll have it done in a flash. What did he say? What did the man say? He started repenting. He said, you know what? He said, everybody I cheated. Everybody I've cheated to get all this grub and all this fancy house, I'm going to restore back to him so many fold. All those that I've done, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. One thing, whatever I've stolen. I've overcharged. Well, did he go to his house? You know, maybe Jesus was talking about Zacchaeus when he saw the publican out there praying and the Pharisee. Maybe that was Zacchaeus that he was talking about. Beating on his chest and God, forgive me, a sinner. Because he knew he was a sinner. He was a rat. You know what? Sometimes the best Christians are not those people that have been raised in Christian homes, but those people have been out there in the world and they have been sinners. You know, sometimes some of the most exciting children of God are those out there in the drug culture that have come to God, the pimps and the pushers and the liars and the cheats and the thieves and the killers even, sometimes. When they turn around to God, their lives are changed and God's got some life to change, doesn't he? And when they change, you can really tell that something happened to them. Thank you tonight for your attention. I hope you enjoyed God's Word. And I hope it follows you home, follows you in your sleep, follows you in your lives. And go out this week and do something eternal. All right? Go out this week and do something eternal. This book has meant a lot to me. Brother Mike, thank you so much for getting us to do this book. I didn't want to do it. You know I didn't want to do it. I begged you guys, told you, let's do Philemon, Philippians, let's do something else. You know, the book of James. Well, you got it. But it's been good, hasn't it, still? He has scalded us some. 1-3-2007. God spared all our lives to this year. I want you to pray for Marilyn's friend, one of her best friends she's had all her life, one of the old cowboys up on the Tone Ranch, died at 12 o'clock New Year's morning. They went and found him dead. And his name was Henry McKenzie. And her sister is, she calls her sister is Evelyn. That's your sister. She's not your sister, but she's your sister. She's your sister by choice. Pray for them. And pray for us also. And my back is bad again. And I just got that. I got out of bed and it was that way, Brother David. You know how that is. Brother Wally, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight, please, brother?
Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us these scriptures. And Lord, when we're reminded again how wonderful it is you died for our sins and that we can have the hope of eternity with you, Lord, we pray that our friends and those that we come in contact with that might come to this realization. Oh, how we would love to see our loved ones and our friends accept you, and not to mention also the foreigners that we don't know. We pray that there might be yet a great revival before that glorious day when you return for us. We ask this in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
Jim, turn present.